Well, we are actually coming to the end of the book of Titus. We've been working our way through the book of Titus, and it's interesting to me that we kind of come full circle in this message. We began our study of the book of Titus talking about leaders and their responsibility and role within the church, and that's where Paul comes back in the end. He comes back to leaders. Now, as I, some time ago when we began this study, wanted to try to make clear, and I want to reiterate this morning, that the message of Titus, though it's directed toward leadership within the church, for the most part, has significant implications for each one of us. Every one of us takes these truths and applies them to our lives, and we must to accommodate or take on the truth and live it out. It's not just about leaders, because actually the leadership is really to lead us toward the right thing. That's ultimately what Paul is doing here. He's instructing Titus and wanting Titus to appoint elders to lead to the right thing. Well, if I'm going to lead to the right thing, or the elders are going to lead to the right thing, you have to, you know, somebody once said, how do you know a leader? Well, they have people that are following. So if you don't have anybody following you, you're probably not a leader. We're going to lead to something here. So what is it that we're leading to? We're going to lead to the right thing. I'm going to be a little bit, a little self-disclosure here this morning, make myself a bit vulnerable to you. Because, see, I know there's some athletic guys out here. When I was in high school, I was an athletic kid. I was quick, and I played baseball growing up. We moved, my family moved from Omaha, Nebraska, out to this little town in southwest Minnesota, I played baseball for a little while, loved the sport, but I like to say that I didn't go on playing all the way through because it was a small town clicky, but it was probably more about just my ability. But my going into my senior year, I was looking at that, thinking about that football team, and I thought, you know what? I'm athletic, I'm quick, I'm going to go out for football. And so over the summer, I went and I grabbed the coach of the football team, and I said, hey, can I get the playbook for the football, you know? You know, like the plays and stuff, so I can kind of study this stuff, because I think I'm going to go out for football. And at the time, I thought, you know, he kind of reluctantly gave it to me, and kind of, I thought, man, doesn't this guy see this talent before him? And well, I had no idea about the complexity of the game. I had no idea. Yeah, it's just, in my mind, I'm fast, and I was agile, could move, and anybody at that time is watching the television, you know, watching football games. I'm going to date myself a little bit here. Of course, I already have, so it's, I guess that cat's out of the box anyway. So, but here he remembers O.J. Simpson. O.J. Simpson. Now, I'm not going to impersonate Howard Cosell. You remember him, Howard Cosell. I couldn't anyway. But remember he used to talk about O.J. the juice is on the loose? And, you know, they'd show these, and he would shuck and jive, and he was, man, that guy had moves. In fact, they did a commercial with him running through an airport and dodging all around and stuff. And I thought that's what it took to be a good running back. So I thought, well, I'm quick. I've got those moves. And so I'll be a great running back. Well, that didn't work. As you can imagine, I was really good at the bench. Very good at that position. We did have senior night. And so the coach was obligated to put me in. On senior, he didn't put me in the running back position, though. I think it was like a defensive end or something, which I had no idea what I was doing out there. I just tackled the guy. I don't know. It was, but there was a kid on the team. He was our fullback. His name was Doug. And Doug was, you know, typical fullback. He was kind of meaty. He was quick. He was fast. But the one thing I remember about the coach's interaction with Doug was his just frustration with this kid. Now, here's a kid that had been playing football for a long time. So he got the idea. He's saying, Doug, hit the hole. Now, if you've played football or you've watched, you know what that means. For those of you that don't, let me just quickly explain. There's a line. You know, there's these guys in line up out there. You know what I'm talking about? The line, okay? And the objective, one of the objectives when the ball is handed off to that running back is for those linemen to create a gap, a hole, in the defense to allow that running back to run through. So when Doug would get the ball, the objective was to find the hole to go through, right? But Doug had probably watched a lot of O.J. Simpson, too, and so immediately began chucking and jiving, and so the coach was always after him, Doug, just hit the hole! Just go through the hole! Right? May I suggest that this is, in essence, what Paul is talking about here to leaders. Gentlemen, we've got a pretty simple task ahead of us, and we just need to focus on the whole. And ironically, the Spirit of God is already at work before us, and He's clearing the way, and He's making it. So let's just hit the hole here and go through what in the direction the Lord has taken us. Then we can advance this ball down the field. Now, for those of you that don't like football, I apologize. Next week we'll talk about golf. No, I'm just kidding. Leading to the right thing. Really, it's about finding the hole that the Lord has put. And it's about what leaders must do here. Leading to the right thing. Leaders must. And if you will indulge me for a second and stand as we read some scripture together. I'm going to read Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. And we don't stand because of ritual. We stand just because we recognize that this is God's word to us. And so follow along as I read, beginning at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Now our people also must learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, your word is a communication of your grace to us. It's a revelation of who you are, what you've done, and who we are, and what we've done, and how we respond. And so, Father, may your Holy Spirit, even now as I preach your word, illuminate our understanding, convict where conviction is necessary, encourage where encouragement is necessary. But may we go out of here changed a bit more for you and focused on the one thing that you've called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what is this that leaders must do? Lead to the right thing. First here, you need to speak the truth confidently. Paul says, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. It's interesting that Paul says to Titus here that this challenge of speaking confidently. And it's amazing to me how relevant God's word is throughout all of its history. God's word is relevant always. And it's that statement of confidence here is relevant today because we live in a culture where increasingly it is more and more difficult to say anything with confidence. Now, what do I mean? Think about our culture. If you say something confidently, that means you're asserting a truth. Are you saying something else is wrong? Isn't that kind of arrogant? Isn't that kind of prideful to stand up and say, this is true, and to say it, not just say it, you know, because what our world wants to do is this. What our world wants to do is say, you know, this is true, I mean, for me. But, you know, if you want to believe something else, you go right ahead. But for me, this is true. Is that confident? That's not what Paul's talking about. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. And in a day and an age today where that is so difficult, it is so much needed amongst leaders to stand up with a courage and a confidence to say, yes, I'll say what you have called me to say. But we can speak confident. We can be confident because we know that the gospel is God's message and that it produces that which is truly good. I can be confident in preaching and teaching these things, speaking these things, because I know that it is God's word that I'm preaching. I heard somebody once say here recently that a preacher has no authority without the Bible in his hands. Think about that. A preacher has no authority without a Bible in his hands. my authority, any teacher's authority, is not vested in me. I have no inherent authority. Just because I'm titled something, even if it's senior pastor, I have no inherent authority. My authority comes through the Word of God given to me. That's where that authority comes, and it comes because it is God's message to us. And this whole that we're talking about, this one thing, the right thing, is the gospel. The gospel is the whole to go through. It's what we lead to. Because it is the gospel that produces that which is truly good. And we can stand with confidence and say these things because we know in our heart that if we apply these truths, if people will listen, there will be that which is truly good. Speak the truth confidently. Paul says, I want you to speak these things confidently so that. Did you catch that? I want you to speak these things confidently so that. May I suggest that a good leader always speaks toward a purpose? I could stand up here and I could probably entertain you. I could do a, well, maybe I couldn't do a stand-up comedy routine, but I could try. I could stand up here and wow you. But is there any purpose behind that? Good leaders, when they speak confidently because they know what they're speaking is true, and they're speaking so that. They're speaking to a purpose. And what is these purposes? We're going to look at two purposes here. First, we speak the truth confidently for the purpose of good faith. We speak for the purpose of good faith. We speak these things confidently so that our hearers believe God. Let's look at that more closely. Let's talk about this good faith and why I've come there and why I say that's one of these purposes. First of all, let's look at what Paul says. He says, I want you to speak these things confidently so that those who have believed God. Now stop there for a second. I want you to speak these things confidently so that purpose. Those who have believed God. Now, I've pointed this out before, but this is actually the first time in this text that Paul brings up belief, that he brings up faith. Prior to this, he's been talking about God's activity, what God is doing, God's grace, God's movement, God's work, God's... And now we come to this idea, but it's not even framed in the context of you should believe. It's framed as if it's just there, those who have believed. These things, first of all, refer to the truths of the gospel, especially those Paul just taught. I want you to look back, if you will, in your text. I don't have this up there for you, so you're going to have to look. Just back previously, beginning at verse 3. And we talked about this last week. Verse 3, because we also once were foolish ourselves. And then Paul goes on to give that list of all of those things, being disobedient and self-willed and all about me. But there's a grace word for you in so many cases. But the kindness of God our Savior, His love for God or for mankind appeared, and He saved us. And He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, and He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we may be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. These things. What things? The things of the gospel. These things, these ideas. And I got to tell you, some of these ideas are so offensive to the world. They're so offensive to a self-help culture. To stand up in front of a people and say, you're a sinner. To stand up in front of a people and say, you're disobedient. To stand up in front of a people and say, you've fallen. There's a holy God, and you fall short. But for me, to put myself right there with Paul and say, but me, that's where I was. That's where you were. That's where some are. But this is part of the message. And we speak it confidently. We speak it confidently in a day in which people don't want to hear it. We stand for purpose in that communication because we want to produce a good faith. And faith will not ultimately be good in the sense of being right if it doesn't begin with who God is as a holy, perfect God and who I am in comparison as a broken, fallen, sinful being. These things, Paul refers to those who have believed God. He says, those who have believed God, because saving faith is trust in God's promise. Saving faith is trust in God's promise. Do you believe God? And I suggest to you this morning, you say, well, Kelly, of course I believe God. Let me come at this, though, a little bit more pointedly, because this is important to understand, because we often talk about believing in God. Believe in Jesus Christ. And we must believe in God. But do you believe God? Because this is the sin in the garden. When you think about what took place, Adam and Eve sitting there together, and the serpent comes along and begins to speak with Eve. And what does he say to her? Did God really say? And in the end, what the serpent is doing with Eve is saying, do you really believe God? He wasn't saying, do you believe in him? Of course they believed in him, but do you believe him? Do you believe what he says? If we get a hold of this concept, I think what it does for us is it solidifies good faith in us in a way that is so encouraging and uplifting. It transforms me in my hope. Because now, no longer am I trusting. When I start, and I'm going to tell you, everybody in this room who's put their faith in Jesus Christ has at one point or another, I guarantee you, struggled with, am I really saved? I know I have. In my life, there's been times where I've thought, Lord, am I really saved? May I suggest that oftentimes what we do to answer that question is I start to say, well, let me catalog. I've been to church. I'm involved in a Bible study. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm praying. I'm doing. But is that the foundation of my hope? Or should the foundation of my hope simply be, well, I know I'm a sinner. You promised, Lord, that if I believe you, you'll save me. I'm saved. The assurance of salvation isn't taking a step back and evaluating the product of my life. Now, we'll talk about this there because there needs to be product of my life, but that's not what saves me. It's his promise. Do I believe him? You want assurance of salvation? Just believe the promise of God. He says, all those who believe in him will be saved. That's what he says. And Satan comes along and says, did he really say? Do you really believe that? Yeah, I do. I believe God. I believe his promise for me. And that produces good faith. It says, for the purpose of, we speak these things confidently, knowing that that faith is good. The faith that is good results in that which is good and profitable for all. Faith that is good, that is faith that is right, that is true, this faith in God's promises, it produces that which is good and profitable. These things are good and profitable for men, he says. These things are good and profitable for men. These things, again, guess what? They refer back to those same gospel truths. These things, these gospel truths, they're good and profitable for men. And so we speak confidently because we understand that when we speak these things, it produces that which is good and profitable for men. And I think the church, sometimes we get so inwardly focused on the gospel about how it applies to me, we stop thinking about how it affects the world out there. Now, the world doesn't look at this either. The world doesn't see the benefit that they derive from a church. The flourishing of mankind comes about because we believe the right things about who God is, and it inspires us to do good. And that has a positive effect on society and upon me. The gospel is good and profitable for men because of the good effect of the message. Now, one of the good effects of this message is that it fundamentally changes me. Because we talked last week about regeneration. this new life that comes when I put my faith, it fundamentally changes who I am at the core. Because it changes me, it changes how I live. And then, because of how I'm living and how you and I are living together in community, because this isn't just about me and it just isn't about you alone, it's about us together in community and about how we function as a family together and then how we impact the world around us. When we have this good faith, it produces that which is good and profitable and has an effect outside of us too. And we can see the effects. Think of the hospital that you go to. You know, many of the great discoveries that you benefit from every day in this healthful environment that we live from come from men of God who were convicted of a creator. And they were convicted that they could go and discover things that God had given, and they made amazing advances in medicine and in technology. And we forget that today. We think that just comes from pure science. Most of the men of God that did many of these great things were men of God. And they were searching out a creator. And it benefits us even today, though the world doesn't recognize it. But it's only genuine faith that has this good effect. It's only genuine faith. Genuine faith is faith that says, Lord, I'm a sinner. You died. I'm putting my entire hope in you. I'm putting my entire trust in you. That's the genuine faith. And when that happens, there's this change that takes place in me and in you. And we come together and we live in a different way. And that has positive effect. But there's a faith that's not good. There is a faith that is not good. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21 says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus have gone astray from the faith. There are those out there who are teaching something that is purported to be knowledge, and it's producing something, but it's not producing genuine faith. Those who would lead the church must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach it clearly, so that there is a genuine faith and not something that is wrong. We must accept that there is a religious teaching that can lead people astray from a faith that is truly good and profitable. See, Akela, why is this so important? Why is this so important that I have to accept that there's a religious teaching that can lead people astray from faith that's truly good and profitable? Because it forces me to take a step back and say, is this person really preaching the truth? Because if I will accept in my mind that it's possible that I could get an environment and hear a preacher, a religious preacher, teaching something that's not true, I can be led astray, as Paul says to Timothy. Guard against these things, because false teachers have an effect. They lead people to a false faith, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But we have to accept that this is possible. And that's why leadership within the church is so essential for purifying doctrine, for purifying teaching, holding fast the Word of God and making the Scriptures our final foundation. And that's why it's so important for everyone sitting out here to make sure that your leadership, that I, are committed to the authority of God's Word alone. And you can come to me and say, Kelly, but the Scriptures say, and that should be my authority. And if I'm out of step with it, it should change what I do and what I say to you. But there are all kinds of wonderful communicators, great communicators, who are preaching wonderful messages and filling up all kinds of places, producing false believers. We must speak so as to lead people to a good faith. We speak for the purpose of good fruit. Speak these things confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good works. Good works are the good fruit of good faith. Good works are the good fruit of good faith. When you have good faith, it produces good works, Paul says, so that those who have believed God will engage in good works. Did you notice here that belief precedes works that are good? Belief comes before works that are good, so that those who have believed God will engage in good works. Now, Paul knows that when we preach these things, when we speak these things confidently, one of the effects is faith. For without the preaching of the word, people won't come to faith. The preaching of the word must take place, and God uses that to bring people to faith. But then those who have believed, it is them, those people, that will bring about good works. And I'm not suggesting that the unbeliever can't do things that are good. Unbelievers do many things that are good, but they're not truly good in God's eyes. Why are they not truly good? Because in the motive of that man's heart, it's not for his glory. They're good, but what makes them truly good in this sense is it's coming from a man who's made righteous. It's coming from a person who's been regenerated. It's coming from a person who has believed and now is able to do those works which are truly good because they bring glory to God. Not because they're just good. You see the distinction? Good works are the good fruit of good faith. Don't get that cart mixed up. Don't put the cart before the horse. Oftentimes we want to achieve God's acceptance by what I do, my good works. But Paul has already said, not on the basis of that which you have done, not on the basis of these good works, but on the basis of what he did. Secondly, leading the right thing. Leaders must stay away from vanity. You know what vanity means? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. You might think of the song. I won't sing it. He's so vain. I just did sing it. He's so vain. Vain. He's so self-centered. Vanity. Vanity really means emptiness. Vanity really means it's void. And that's what Paul says here. He's talking about emptiness. Vanity. Oops. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Empty. Worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Stay away from vanity. Stay away from that which is worthless, that which is, it doesn't produce anything of good fruit. Stay away from those things. Stay away from vanity. We look at this in two aspects, though. First, we want to stay away from vain teaching. Leaders need to stay away from vain teaching. You know, this was Doug's problem. Doug, getting back to my football analogy here, you see, Doug got distracted by all kinds of stuff that was going on. He was distracted in his own mind about, you know, winning, running that touchdown and what that would feel like and all the crowd cheering. And so that was in his mind. And he handed out the football. I imagine in his mind was, you know, what, 23 other guys on a field? Is that right? 11, 20, 21 other guys. Sorry, my math is... I'm a preacher, not a mathematician. 21. Maybe they're... Well, they people count the refs. 21 other guys out in the field. And he's distracted by it all, but there should be a hole there. But we get distracted by all of these things, and we get caught up in vain teaching. We get caught up in empty teaching. We get caught up in what the minors, we call them, these things that in the end they don't really matter. And we can make a lot of hay. We can attract big crowds by focusing on things that don't in the end really matter. But what is this vain teaching he's talking about? First, it's foolish controversy. See that? Look at foolish controversy. You know the word foolish here? Actually, we get the word moron from it. This is moronic controversy. So those who engage in it, we could actually say, you're a moron and be biblical. Now, I wouldn't suggest it, okay? I wouldn't suggest that. But it's moronic controversy. Foolish controversy. You know, and I have to confess, I'm a person, I like conflict. Not like I like conflict, but I don't run away from it. You see, there's a part of me that likes to engage in a good debate. My brother is exactly the opposite. If there's any subject that comes up, we're sitting at the dinner table, any subject that comes up that even has the hint of controversy to it, he's gone. Me, I'm there going, there's a debate going on. Where's it? I'm right there. For me, I have to watch out here that I'm hitting the hole, that I'm focused on the right thing. I'm going to get caught up in this foolish controversy. I'm not getting caught up in debates that are, in the end, they don't lead anywhere. You know, there's a big debate going on in the church about how we handle apologetics in the church. How do I argue for the faith? And, you know, don't get me wrong. This is an important thing. I understand that. But to a degree, we can get so caught up in the topic that we don't end up ever doing it. I argue about it and argue about it, but I never do it. Genealogies. So moronic controversy and genealogies. They say at the time, the Jewish people were very caught up in these genealogies, but this at this time there was beginning this movement. It's called a Gnosticism. You don't need to know that, but this Gnostic thing where they were so concerned about heritage and genealogy and who was born to whom and all of this. And you know, there's some of this today. You know, you can go online today, and if you want to go to certain websites, you can get your genealogy done. You know, you can find out where your heritage is, and that's cool. You can see where your background is. But you know who's really good at this? The Mormon Church. The Church of Latter-day Saints, incredibly good. In fact, if you really want to get your genealogy done, go to those guys. More than likely, they'll have your family's information. You know why? Because for them, genealogies matter. Because for them, their teaching is all wrapped up in genealogy. And also because they strongly believe that they can baptize people for the dead. So if your loved one passed away, they'll baptize somebody for your loved one, and your loved one gets saved, I guess. They're all wrapped up in genealogies. You know, I love my heritage, for the most part. But you know what? In the end, I'm a child of God. In the end. And you know, there's no marriage in heaven. Shock. I hope I didn't blow anybody up here in their thinking, but there's no marriage in heaven. The family kind of gets blown up in heaven. All the family matters is the family that I have here with you. Jesus, when his family came, said, no, my brothers, my sisters, my mother are the ones that believe in me. You're right here. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. We're family. You're my brother. You're my sister. This is all the family that matters. And the most family that matters is Jesus Christ, my brother, God, my father. That's the family I need. Now, they get into these arguments. Paul talks about, he uses the word, what does he say here? Strife. It's really arguments. It's strife. Again, I have to be careful. I have to be constantly on guard. And I think, you know what, those people that are attracted into leadership probably have this as part of their makeup. There tends to be some among leaders that are attracted in this direction. Otherwise, we wouldn't feel convicted to be up here. But it's so important that we take a step back and say, okay, am I getting caught up in all these distractions, getting caught up in arguments, creating strife and division, disputes about the law? Oh boy, can the church blow up about disputes about the law? Now the law, these people were all caught up in the Jewish law. You know, did you know they had rules about the Sabbath day and how far you could walk? Because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, right? You don't work. So, I mean, being good Jewish people and wanting to live up to the standards of God's law, they had to define, okay, well, what's work? And so they had pages and pages and pages describing what work is, including how far you could walk on the Sabbath. You can walk this far, but if you walked any further than that's work, and you're breaking the law. We do this, though. We do this. We get caught up in the law. We get caught up in, what's the right thing? How far can I go? And I start debating and disputing about what I can and can't do. And it takes my focus off the whole. It takes my focus off the gospel. The law. When I was in Portland, going to seminary, we were part of a church that had split over an issue. And I know this happens. Churches break up, as we know. This church split because they had a soup kitchen that they had, or a kitchen, I'm sorry, that they had built in the basement of this church. And some of the people thought, you know, there are homeless people out here. We need to be ministering to the homeless people. And another faction within this church said, no, we can't bring those people in here because they're not clean. They're not righteous. They're not living. They're not. They're breaking all these laws. And there was this dispute that came up about, what kind of person we can bring into the soup kitchen. And they broke up and... Really? We are so concerned about the application of the details of what God wants us to do that we're going to miss what is most important. And we're going to miss the real thing. Now, there are important subjects, but those important subjects that we must contend for, because Paul says, contend for the faith. But those things we contend for are those things that are central and are surrounding the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to fight to the death for. You come to me and you say, Kelly, everybody's saved. I'm going to fight on that. I'm going to argue for that. I'm going to contend for that. But you come to me and say, Kelly, we can't have percussion in the church because percussion is of the devil. We had a family leave a church, and I was in Portland, the same church. We got one of these pianos right here, very similar to that. And they left because it could do percussion. We weren't using the percussion, but it could do it. Really? Is somebody going to get saved over whether or not a drum gets hit? Let's not get caught up in vain teaching. But let's also stay away from vain teachers. Because Paul goes on, he says, reject, and that word means shun. A factious. Factious means divisive man. After a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Stay away from vain teachers, but we also stay away from vain teachers, which means, by way of application, church, if I ever become a vain teacher, you shun me. Don't make me your man, as I said earlier. You leave me. You shun me because I have stepped away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, pray, he never lets me do that. Leaders must have the courage to confront divisive teachers. You notice here he says, reject a factious man. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, which means there has to be a warning, right? If there's a first, there's a warning here that goes on. I have to have the courage to confront a divisive teacher. Now, why do we confront in the church? Is it for argument's sake? No. It's for reconciliation. It's for peace and for unity. I come and I confront someone who's teaching something that is all wrapped up in genealogies or maybe disputes about the law or whatever else that's off the mark of the gospel, and I confront that person because he's dividing the church, and I confront for the purpose of reconciling that person and bringing him back in to the right way and having peace and unity within the church. I don't confront him because I want an argument. I pick a fight. But we also need to have the courage to follow the way all the way through to discipline. He says, a first and a second time. So we go. This is very reminiscent to what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If you see your brother in sin, you go. And you speak to that person in sin and you say, and then you follow up. And then you shun. We need to shun and reject those false teachers. False teachers, why? Well, they're factious and divisive. You want to blow up a church, allow a leader, allow someone within the church to teach these kinds of things that are not central to the gospel. Allow someone to teach something that's wrapped up in these kinds of genealogical controversy or about issues of the law. You'll blow up a church. They're corrupt. Literally what that means is they're turned inside out. They make that which is good, bad, that which is bad, good. They turn everything inside out and upside down. The teacher is corrupt. That's what Paul says in this passage, for they are corrupt and they are sinning. He uses the present tense there, knowing that such a man is perverted or corrupt and is sinning. They're self-condemned. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that this false teacher is saying, hey, I'm condemned. Hey, look at me, I'm condemned. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about is that what they're teaching, what they're saying is condemning themselves. You ever wondered about the statement that Jesus made? Do not judge lest you be judged. Now, the world makes all kinds of hay about that because they say, oh, don't judge me. Don't judge me, right? But what is that? He says, for by the standard by which you judge, you're going to be judged. So what Jesus was saying is be careful that you don't condemn yourself in the judgments that you're placing on other people. Don't do this. Don't do that. Legalism. The idea that I need to meet this standard if I'm going to fit here. That's the problem that church out in Portland ran into. Those homeless people didn't fit my little box. They didn't look right. They didn't talk right. Jesus came and he hung out with sinners. Jesus came and he hung out with the prostitutes. He hung out with the homeless people. And we condemn ourselves. They condemn themselves when they get all worried about these laws and the application of it. You know what? Jesus Christ is your sufficiency and mine. He died, and that's that blood of that cross, that's the central issue. And they produce false believers. False teachers produce false believers. This is why we need to reject them and shun them. Finally, leaders must serve the cause diligently. Now, here's where it applies to you as well. We've been kind of talking about leaders. You see the application to you, but here's where it really starts to apply to you, because there's dual application here. So let's talk about what Paul says. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, apparently he didn't know whom he was going to send to this point. So it's either going to be him or it's going to be him. I haven't decided yet. When I send one of them, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they may not be unfruitful. So the first thing that Paul is saying, leaders must serve the cause diligently by personal involvement. Now notice what he says. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. You say, well, Kelly, he's just giving him instructions. May I suggest that the Lord had a job for Titus to do in Nicopolis? You see, Paul the Apostle is telling Titus, hey, come to me. I'm going to be here. Come to Nicopolis for me. Paul may have something in mind. I don't know what Paul had in mind when he said, but the Lord did. The Lord had a specific job for Titus to do in Nicopolis. And how do I know that? Because the Lord never does anything without purpose. The Lord doesn't have you here. You might wonder, why am I in Kearney, Nebraska? We got asked that, by the way. I said, really? Kearney? You're going to take a church in Kearney? No offense to Kearney. Really. We like the place. It's awesome. But I have to tell you, we did live in Colorado for a number of years, and I used to come across the Nebraska border and see that sign that said The Good Life, and I'd go, really? It's Nebraska! I've come around. This really is The Good Life. It really is. I love Nebraska. And Kearney is an awesome city. But he doesn't have you here without purpose. Titus was to make every effort to get there and to take his place. To take his place. There's a job for us to do here in the Kearney area. There's a job for us to do right here in the Kearney area. The question is, are you taking your place? We should each make every effort to show up, to take our place. The leaders need to do that first by setting an example of service to the church. And we do it for mutual effectiveness. Mutual effectiveness, because we understand we're here for a purpose. He says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Get involved and instruct your people. Now, Titus, I want you to come, but I want you to make sure that your people and you, when Zenas and Apollos come, you help these guys. Help them on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. These guys have needs. They're on a mission. Help them. We help missionaries. We help those who are in service to the Lord. But we help one another. This is a mutual effectiveness. So your brother or your sister who's engaged in the gospel next to you, help them. Make every effort to see that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they may not be unfruitful. You hear, you think, well, what are these good deeds that Paul's been talking about all along here? The good deeds? It's me coming alongside of you and helping you to bear fruit. It's you coming alongside of me and helping me to bear fruit. It's us coming together with one purpose and one mission, the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to produce fruit, to be effective, mutually coming together and doing that which will produce effectiveness and fruit in the kingdom. So we look and we say, is this church where it should be? The answer to that question is the gospel central? And is the gospel having its effect? And if it's not, what can I do? How can I get involved? And how can I step up and take my place and support those who are there, who are participating and partnering together? Leaders set an example of this service. We help others along their way. We learn to engage in good deeds, and then we communicate and share how to do that. We learn to meet these pressing needs. There are needs of ministry. There are pressing needs of ministry. We'll talk about that in just a second as we close, but we lead for the purpose of fruitfulness. There should be an effect in your own life of what God is doing in you. There should be an effect. What is it? Is that effect there? We have been privileged to be made partners of God's grand purposes. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe? Because sometimes I struggle with this myself. I struggle with this. I encourage you. We have been privileged to be made partners in God's incredible purpose. Jesus says in John 4:35, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are white for harvest." That's a gospel-oriented statement. Jesus was just finished, had this discussion with the woman at the well, and she went back and she told, "I found him. I found the Messiah. I found the one." And the town came out to see for themselves. And Jesus looks out and he sees that crowd coming, and they were probably wearing white tunics or robes or whatever they wore. And he looks out and he points to the disciples in their direction. He says, "Look, look, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look out there, and look at those fields. They're white for harvest." Can we as a people look out to the fields of Kearney, Nebraska and the Kearney area and say, "Lord, they're white for harvest"? I believe they are. I believe that God wants a harvest. But he's calling us. And as we conclude this incredible book, Titus, leaders are to lead to this end, but you and I, we're partners. We come together in this incredibly grand purpose, getting out in the fields and harvesting. Working the fields to harvest. Making disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are the God of the harvest. Lord, we know that there are those around us that don't know you. Maybe there's somebody here in this room that doesn't know you. Really know you. Father, I pray that you would raise up laborers. Father, as I think about my role as leader here, one of the leaders, as a pastor, I pray, Father God, that you would convict me every day of my role as a servant, first and foremost of you, but a servant to your people. And Father, I pray that I would be able to lead people into service to you, service to one another, and that I might keep people focused upon the mission that you've given us of the gospel. May we be focused, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.